All right. Well, this seems a little strange. I don't normally come this way. Isn't it amazing how God will give you a new missional perspective? Something as silly as walking down the aisle. Amen. Would you pray with me this morning as we come into the presence of our Lord? Father, I come to you this morning and I just ask you, on a day when we've been thrown a curveball through the school's usage of kind of a congested building. Praise God, your church is not a building. I thank you, Lord, that the church is the people, and we are your people, and we come to a portion of your word that is perhaps of the most cherished. If that's not how it's been seen before, I pray it will be before we're done today. So I ask you, Lord, to empty me of self and to fill me with you and get me out of your way as you speak to your people. Let your word penetrate hearts. Let your spirit take over hearts. And let your saints follow you no matter what, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, good morning. And let me start off this morning by asking you a question. I want you to think back, and on a personal level, I want you to ask yourself, what were the three most important days in your life? What were, maybe you would think of it this way, what are the three best days in your entire life? Think about it. And you don't have to be old. This could be something that a little person could also grapple with. And I ask you, what were the three most memorable, important, best days of your life? What sticks out? Where do your memories just grab a hold and not let go? Well, I want you to hold that question, and we'll come back to it before we finish this morning. But I want to start off today by showing you a day that was of the most important, best, most memorable results. For some in a good way, and then for others in a bad way. But as we continue with our series entitled The Walk of God, and we are literally walking through the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves today about two-thirds of the way through chapter 19. Before we go to God's Word, I want to try to contextualize exactly where we are. For those of you that have been with us, you know, but for those of you that may not have been, let me just remind you, we've been with Jesus, who through the first 12 chapters of John is involved in a public ministry where he's pouring out to anybody and everybody. But when we got to chapter 13, we saw a massive shift as we came into what we knew as the upper room, and we watched Jesus go from a public ministry pouring out to a private ministry where he was pouring in, truly pouring in passionately. He purged out Judas, who had proven himself to be a traitor, who had all the looks and all the resume of a Christ follower. But at the end of the day, and mind you, it was the end of the day when the true test revealed that his heart was never right. Well, we saw then Jesus go through what we know as the upper room discourse, and we watched him serve by washing feet and giving us an example, and ultimately head to the garden where he would be taken. And we watched then the passion. And frankly, for the last 2 weeks, it's been very difficult to be here and to visually see Jesus being tortured because he loved us that much. And we're done with that. Praise God. But before we go into the scriptures, let me show you some perspectives that I pray. It's a theatrical representation. There are some actors who are going to give us what it might have been like to see this day, Good Friday, the day where Jesus gave his life for us. We'll see it through the eyes of some of the apostles. See it through the eyes of Judas. My personal favorite is to look at it through the eyes of Barabbas. Take a look at this, and then we'll come and we'll unpack three verses today. John 19, verse 28, 29, and 30. Watch this and we'll pick up.
It was a different kind of Passover, to say the least. I remember right when we sat down, Philip leaned over to me and he whispers, "Hey, Thomas, I feel like something special's gonna happen tonight." I looked at him, I said, "I doubt it." I was wrong. Jesus got up from the table. He walked over and grabbed a basin of water and a towel. And I remember at the time thinking to myself, what's Jesus doing with the foot water? You know, I doubt he's going to wash somebody's feet. I was wrong. He knelt down and began to wash Bartholomew's feet. Bart just sat there. He didn't say anything. He didn't move. None of us did. Jesus finished and went on to James and Andrew and the rest of us. I remember at the time thinking, this is so strange, yet wonderful. And then I thought, I doubt anybody's going to say anything right now. I was wrong. You know who broke the silence? Peter.
No way you're going to wash a feet. I mean, that's what I told him. He could wash other people's feet, but he wasn't going to wash mine. I looked at him and I said, Jesus, you're not going to wash a feet. I mean, you're the king. And he looked at me and he said, well, then you can have nothing to do with me. And I'm like, ouch. Okay, wash my feet, wash my hands, wash my whole body if you have to. He looked at me and said, no, your feet will be fine, Peter. In the midst of him washing our feet, he teaches us servanthood.
Then Jesus took some bread and some wine. He blessed it and he served it to us. He said it was a new covenant with his blood. And he said, tonight, all of you will lose faith in me. I remember thinking right then, lose faith in you? Never. But I didn't say anything. I just sat there.
I couldn't just sit there. I had to say something. So I looked at him and I said, Jesus, I love you. You can count on me. Everybody else may fall away, but I will not. You can count on me. He looked at me and he smiled and he said, Peter, you'll deny me 3 times for tomorrow morning. Ouch. The next thing I knew, we were wrapping things up and we were headed to the garden to pray.
Once we got to the garden, it just got crazy. Jesus asked Peter, James, and myself to go further in the garden with him and pray, and we did. We tried. We kept falling asleep. Jesus kept waking us up. I remember one time he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's true. It's all a blur. And I think this whole mess got started because of Judas. Did he really think what he was doing was right?
There he is. He's the one you want. The one praying by himself. Now the others, they will come up and try to create some scene. But the one that I kiss on the cheek, that's the one you want. Now 30 pieces of silver, right? That's what we agreed upon? 30 pieces. Forget about the rest. The one that I kiss on the cheek, that's the one you want.
A kiss? Judas betrays Jesus with the kiss of a friend? Then it got crazy. Peter grabs a sword and he cuts off this guy's ear. And Jesus reached down and picked it up and put it right back on the guy's head. As if nothing had happened. And then, they took him. I'd love to tell you that we fought for him, but we didn't. Everyone ran. I ran. I'm so ashamed.
What have I done? What have I done? Was I so stupid to think that I've killed him? I've killed him. I've crucified Jesus.
I crucified Jesus. It's what the crowd wanted, and that's what they got. And personally, I don't feel like that man did anything to deserve that, but I was just a soldier doing my job. When the governor gave his sentence, that's when I would go to work. I loved that job. I felt like I was administering justice every time I nailed someone to a tree. That man didn't deserve that. Didn't make sense to me.
It makes no sense. There I was, rotting in a jail cell, for stealing, murdering. You name it, I've done it. And I knew, the next time I stepped foot outside that jail cell, well, and that was it. So the guards, they came and got me, and they put me beside this guy that was beaten to a pulp. Then Governor Pilate started asking the crowd, which one of these men do you want me to set free? I mean, it was obvious. I mean, the crowd, they're going to say, let Jesus go. And then I was going to tell them where they could go. And then the crowd, they started chanting Barabbas. I mean, they were saying my name. They were saying my name over and over and over again. The guards, they threw me to the crowd and they took Jesus to Golgotha. I mean, one minute I am a man marked for death. And then the next I'm free. It made no sense. So I followed him all the way to Golgotha.
I was stationed at Golgotha that day. We just raised the second criminal when they brought him to me. I'll never forget the way he looked. He'd been beaten, spit on, whipped. He was unrecognizable as a man. Hideous. What was left of his clothes were stripped off of him and he was thrown down on the cross. That's when I went to work. Generally, when you crucify a man, the first hand is the most difficult. The criminal wants to get away, he fights you. So I would have two soldiers hold him down, but this guy, he didn't put up a fight. I just thought he was exhausted. As an executioner, I've been called every name in the book. I've had men yell at me, plead with me. But I wasn't prepared for that. He looked at us. He looked at me. And he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He forgave me.
Forgive them. He said, forgive them. Who is he? Forgive. It should have been me up there. I was the one that was supposed to be hanging on that cross. He took my place. Then I looked up, and I remember he took a deep, agonizing breath, and he said, "It is finished." And then he died.
Surely. This man was the Son of God.
I ask you, what do you think of when we say Good Friday? When we talk about the cross, I asked you last week, what do you see? And I forced you to look. This morning I ask you, what do you think? What do you think of when you think of the cross? Is it one of the greatest days of your life? Is it personal? I want to walk with you through John 19, verse 28, 29, and 30. And I pray that you will see one of the most beautiful scriptural sandwiches of faith in this little passage. And it's one of those times and places where I suspect we're going to look at something that you've seen 100 times. But perhaps missed. You see, sometimes you can be in the presence of giants, so much so that you miss the beauty of the small particulars. I believe this passage is just such a place. Let's read it together and then unpack it briefly this morning. John 19, verses 28, 29, and 30, three verses. God's word says, after this, after the scourging and the torture and the preparation and the hanging on the cross, Jesus Now, after that, knowing all that was now finished, he said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Friends, I tell you, verse 29 is an absolute treasure that I pray you'll see perhaps for the first time before we're done this morning. But let me just ask you, what is in here when it says Jesus knowing all things? What do you think that is there to reveal? Let me help you. It's to show us yet again, which has been John's priority, that Jesus is God, that our King is being crucified, and don't miss this, and he never lost control. Things never got out of hand. The reason why we call this Good Friday, which is, by the way, the most tragic understatement that we have ever made, is because our King has sacrificed willingly that we, the slaves, could be set free. And he did it willingly. Jesus, knowing all things, this is the fulfillment of so much prophecy. And the reason why this is so important is because it's giving you and me the affirmation that this was God's plan from the beginning. Remember, Genesis 3:15, the first place where we see the gospel shared in the Bible, still in the Garden of Eden. Yes, Satan, you will nip at his heel, but he will crush your head. This is Good Friday because this is where Satan's head gets crushed and the people of God are set free. This is the place. I ask you again, is this one of the greatest days of your life? Have you had the personal perspective to recognize that one of the greatest days of my life was 2,000 years ago? It depends on what you see when you look at the cross. It depends on what you think about Christ and his cross. I bring this, I pray, to your attention this morning. We see in this verse that he says that not only does he know all things that are coming, but he says that this is the fulfillment of Scripture. I just want to direct you in your quiet time. Go to Psalm 22. You'll see that Jesus here on the cross quotes from Psalm 22 in multiple places. There's a rabbinic technique, a training tool amongst the rabbis, especially then. It's called Ramez. Ramez is the process whereby you would quote a little bit, and in so doing, you communicate the whole. You would say a little bit to show that you were in the right context, and the person listening would know that what you meant was the entirety of it. A good example for us would be when you hear somebody say, 47 years ago, or however the Gettysburg Address unfolds, you would immediately say, oh, Gettysburg Address, that's Lincoln, got it. Jesus on the cross is quoting from Psalm 22, which is one of the Psalms that points to the coming crucified King. He's telling the world from the cross, I am the one that you've been waiting for. I am the King. I am the Messiah. Just continuing to echo this through. So when he says again, I thirst, right here in verse 28, he's quoting from Psalm 69, verse 21, again showing, I am the King. I am God. I am the one to whom all of the Old Testament was pointing. This is amazing. Think of it, those of you that are familiar with your Bible or have grown up in the church, Isaiah 53. Here again, you see the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the presence of Christ on this cross. Why is that important? It's so that you know that you know that you know that this Bible that you and I have is the Word of God. It has one story, one focal point. His name is Jesus. And here on the cross, this is one of the greatest days of your life because here Jesus pays the price to offer you the invitation of eternal life with him. It's one of the greatest days of your life, no matter who you are. Because this is where and when you have extended to you the gift of grace that you can say, yes, Lord, if you will embrace him by faith. I ask you to just go through Isaiah 53 and see Jesus on the cross. If you have any Jewish friends, bring them to Isaiah 53. It's in their scriptures as well. You cannot deny Jesus on the cross. Couple of passages. Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. What do you think of when you think of the cross? Is it personal? Verse 10, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and to cause him grief. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him. Do you see the continuity of the message of the love of God? This was the plan from before time began, that you and I would have this invitation of grace, bought on a cross, lubricated in the invitation with the blood of a king, a perfect king. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul tells the Corinthians, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. All the way through, God wants you and I to know there was never a plan B. The cross was always the plan so that you and I could come to Christ. Oh, what good news this is. Listen to verse 29 again, and let me show you what I think is one of the most beautiful hidden treasures in all the Bible. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they, the guards, put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Now, if we're honest, we're probably going to say, where's the beauty in that, Pastor Jeff? Let me ask you, what word jumps out at you in that passage? It's a curveball because the reality is there probably aren't any words that jump out at you. But I pray after today the word hyssop does. You see, this verse, which you can read over and literally do a flyby so quickly, is pregnant with promise, pregnant with power. Say, why, Pastor Jeff? Where is it? You see that hyssop? That's a connection back to Exodus chapter 22. Let me read you God's word, Exodus 22, verse 21 through 29. You've got Moses now called of God to lead the Israelites out to be God's people. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Now let me just remind you, it was not long ago, literally, in the scriptures, where the Jewish leadership, they went and they chose their lamb. They chose Pilate. They chose Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. Kill him! Crucify him! Don't miss the irony. God, through John, is literally drawing us into this place that says, wow, really? We have no king but Caesar? At the Passover, Moses said, go choose for yourself a lamb to kill. Verse 22 of Exodus 22, take a bunch of hyssop. Hey, there's that word. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. Get a load of this. Now let me go get some hyssop and give it up to Jesus to drink. Even the motion is the same. Jesus is connecting himself on the cross and even the fulfillment of being thirsty with himself as the Passover lamb. It's his blood. He is the Passover lamb. This is the fulfillment in the person of Christ that has been the hope of God's people from the very beginning. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning. None of you will be safe on the other side of the blood of this lamb. This is the safe place. You must come under and hide behind and put your faith and trust in the protection that will only come through this blood of the Lamb. This is the reference. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. To the degree that you are all in with Jesus is the degree to which you are fully protected and the enemy can do no harm. Here on the cross, you know why it's one of the greatest days of your life, whether you believe him or not, is this is the day that God paid the price to offer you the protection that you could have eternal in him. Verse 24, you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. Don't you ever forget what's happened here. Don't you ever forget the blood of the Passover lamb. Don't ever forget the transaction that this represents. This is back in Exodus, fulfilled here on the cross. And when your children say, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. This is what God has done. This is his provision to you and to me, children. Tell your children who will tell your children who will tell your children's children. For he passed over the houses of the people in Israel and Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. Friends, he's not going to spare religion. He's not going to spare those who claim Christ but are not going to be claimed by Christ. But everyone who puts all in, all faith, all trust in Christ will be saved no matter what. Oh, what a great clause. No matter what. I need you to hear verse 28 and 29 though, because you see, we could leave there and be like, wow, that's awesome. Pass out the pom-poms. But I've been charged to give you more than pom-poms. You see, as the passage continues in verse 28, God's word says, then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. You see, God spoke to the leader. The leader told them what God said, and it says right here, and then they did what they were told through God's appointed people. And because they obeyed, not the person, but the Lord through the person, they were protected. They were saved. Verse 29, you see, the 10th plague was now to come, where the wrath of God would come upon those who ignored the cross, as we know it today, who ignored the Passover command, who ignored going all in with the one true God. At midnight, this is verse 29, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, he cares not who you are. God is not a respecter of persons. If you feel that you're too dirty to come to him, he will clean you up and take you home. If you feel that you are so good and powerful or religious and knowing in your head that you don't need him, he will drop you like a bad habit. And you will go all the way down to eternal separation from him. It's not about who we are, it's who he is. And who we are in him or out of him, period. But listen, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. He said, listen, when I say it, it is true. Game over. Done. I don't negotiate. I don't haggle. You're not going to barter with me. Here's the standard. Say yes and surrender and I will bring you home. Say no and you will know the very wrath of God. There's no third road. There's no middle path. It's yes, Lord, or oh no. Blows me away because God is so beautiful in his extension of the invitation. He's so clear. It kills me that church, who is supposed to represent Christ, has so perverted his word to give people places to hide in false confidence where obedience is an option. That's not true. You either say, yes, Lord, and surrender your heart, or you are doomed. You go all in and give him your heart, trust him alone, and mean it. And heck, we're going to stumble together from here to heaven. But it's about the heart. It's not about what you know, it's who you know. I'm so scared to death when I see people who know so much religion, who still live selfishly, self-consumed, self-governing, self-righteous. You'll see before we're done, those days are over for the believer. Listen to verse 30 and we'll finish up here. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." I've entitled our message this morning, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And friends, those of you again that are familiar with the church and your Bible say, "Oh yeah, that's what I know about this passage. That's the famous." Well, it is. Praise God. And it's beautiful. But don't miss out on the fact that it's the Passover lamb. Remember what John said at the beginning of his gospel? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Behold, the Passover lamb. This is Jesus. Well, here's the spiritual sandwich that I said to you earlier. Where we read, "It is finished," do you know that in verse 28, where we read in the English, "when he knew everything was accomplished," or everything, it's the same word. In verse 28 and verse 30, we have this "it is finished" sandwich. Now let me ask you, if I gave you a couple of pieces of bread and asked you to make me a sandwich, right? You put peanut butter and jelly in, you put ham and bologna, what defines the sandwich? It's what's in the middle. We have an "it is finished" sandwich here. What is finished? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what we have here. That's what is being finished. When we say "it," think about those three words. "It is finished." When we say "it," this is Jesus now having drunk the cup that he so feared in the Garden of Eden. This is where he has now taken on the sins of those who would trust him. This is where, as he gives up his spirit, he's going to be separated from Almighty God. This is where the wrath of God will be poured out on him. This, again, is why this is one of the greatest days of your life. Because this is where and when. This is the exact moment in the Bible where Jesus takes your place to the point of offering you the exchange. His righteousness for your junk. His promise of eternal life in exchange for what was your reservation in damnation. This is the point. This is the exact point in eternity where the invitation is given to you and me. Listen to what Warren Worsby said about this. He says, in John's gospel, you find a number of pictures of the Lord's death. The slaying of the lamb in John 1, the destroying of the temple in John 2, the lifting up of the serpent in John 3, the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep in John 10, and the planting of the seed in the ground that was referenced as a metaphor in John 12. These pictures make it clear that Jesus' death was not an accident. It was the divine appointment at the cross. He was not murdered in the strictest sense. He willingly gave his life for us. His death was an atonement, not just an example. He actually accomplished the work of redemption on the cross. This is what happens here. Atonement. Let me just give you a help here. If you spell that atonement, another way to look at it is if you break up the syllables differently, at one meant. It's being unified with Christ. It's being brought into the very presence of God himself. Remember in chapter 17, we saw the inter-Trinitarian prayer. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and us, making that a God quad where we're brought into it. It happens here. This is the point. This is the exact place. When Jesus says it is finished, this is where the transaction happens. This is where the fulfillment and the paying of yours and my bill of sin is paid by Jesus the Christ. If you know him and love him as Lord, this is where Satan is finished. This is where death dies. This is where can't is killed. This is where so much happens on the eternal stage. This is where you and I will be held accountable for not whether or not we knew these facts, but whether or not we embrace this faith. Whether or not this is personal, again, I ask you, what did you see coming up to the cross? I ask you now, what do you think about what's happening here on the cross? This is where all other gospels are done. Any other form of good news is proven wrong right here. This is where sin loses its grip on us, and it changes our relationship with sin. If you're a believer, you've got to have a radically different relationship with sin, or you do not have the saving relationship with the Savior. The Westminster Confession says that sin is any lack of conformity unto or the transgression of the law of God. This is perhaps the best known of man's definitions of sin. The Bible says in Romans 14:23 that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. I want to ask you, aside, what's going on in your life that is not of faith? What is going on in your life that is not the direct overflow of faith? It's sin. Say, who are you to say that? I'm the guy that just read to you from the book of Romans. God's word. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Well, what do you think he means by that? Well, I think he means what he said. Do you see how God's standards are so much higher than ours? You see how God is always coming back to the heart? It always comes back to a heart thing. Always, always, always. Whatever a man does or thinks which is not an act or thought proceeding from the faith, their faith in God, and is not guided by God is sin. The sin may be committed in ignorance, but it is no less a sin. Friends, this is giving you and me the invitation to come and walk by faith, to live by faith. Jesus paid that price for you and for me. And so let me bring you back to where I started this morning and ask you that question again. What were the three best days of your life? What are the three most important days in your life? I've already given you one of them. And I would say this to you, it's the second best day in your life, and I don't care who you are. The second best day in your life was when Jesus the Christ came here and bought you the invitation to eternal life with him. No matter who you are, say, well, what's the best day? If that's number two, if Good Friday is the second best day in my life, what's the best day? The single best day in your life, Christian, and I don't know whether or not you're married and can point to a wedding. If you've got four beautiful, miraculous children like I do and can point to their birth, doesn't matter. The best day of your life is when you accepted the truth of what Jesus did on the cross. Bar none. If you are a believer, that is the best day of your life. And I'm asking you to think about the cross this way. Think about the cross often, always. I said to you last week, if only we would stand behind the cross so that everything that we took in would come through the filter of the cross and everything that we put out would go out through the filter of the cross. The world would be a different place. The church would be so infectious. It would be in so much love with one another. It would show the world what Jesus wants the world to see. Him. And a radically transformed people that have a vertical love that has turned their world upside down and a horizontal love that has turned their world inside out and sent them out locally, regionally, and to the ends of the earth. That's what Jesus said. That would be your best day when you answered the door of Jesus knocking on your heart and you say, yes, Lord. What would be the third best day? And here again, I know some of you would say, I don't know about number three because my marriage and my children. I would say this to you. Third best day of your life is when you joined the Lord on mission. When you said, the God of creation who would leave heaven and come down here for me and go through this on purpose as a part of his plan. Yeah, I'll give him my life. You know what, Lord? I'm all in. I'm all yours. I will follow you. I will pick up your cross daily and I will follow you. I'll pick up my cross daily and follow you. I will be a fisher of men. I will be your ambassador. I will be your aroma in the nostrils of this world. I will be a disciple maker here, there, and everywhere. Some of you say, no, that wasn't the third best day. And you may be right, but I challenge you. Because if you can write that off quickly, I don't know that you're there. Because I'll tell you what, when you're there, everything else is illuminated. When you see through your life in Christ, everything else will look different. And here's the irony. You're not shrinking things. He makes them better. I love my wife better as a sold out man of God. When I love her second in my life, she gets a better husband. My children get a better father. You get a better pastor. My friends get a better friend. I wonder if this is you, friends. I want to show you an image that you've seen before, and perhaps today will help you understand why again. It's my eagle. No matter what. You see, this is my inspiration. This is This is my call to be like Jesus. I see Jesus on that cross, full control, sovereign king, saying, yes, I'll take it, and literally going through a war, and says, no matter what, there's no turning back. Faithful obedience is the only direction I know, and it will be hard. And I say to you, if you'll come to that place of the best day, get ready to embrace this posture and thank him for it. I tell you what, that eagle speaks so powerfully. That's the way I want to go home. I want to show up on the doorsteps of heaven and saying, Jesus, I failed you over and over and over again. I stumbled. I was so bad, but I gave you all I had. Thank you so much for forgiving me over and over and over again. I'm pooped, Lord. Let's go home. I'm pooped. Let's go home. And thank you that there are no more stones being thrown or sticks hitting you. But I want you to know, Lord, if I had to do it all over again, my only regret is that I didn't start sooner. My only regret is that I didn't pour out more. Thank you so much. We have to ask ourselves, what's the best day of our lives? What do we think of the cross? How is it personal? Do you see it not only as something done for you, but for something that you are to bring to the world? And not just in information, but in demonstration. Do you understand that the cross is not just an issue of information, but it's of demonstration? And not just for you, but it is to come from you to a world that desperately needs. Are you willing to embrace the call of sacrifice, saint? Do you understand that sacrifice and surrender is a part of salvation and sanctification? You cannot remain selfish in the sanctification process. That is one of the things that God himself will try to chip and burn and refine out of you. I want to show you an example of one of the most beautiful portraits of this I've seen. It's from back in the Dark Ages, literally from the time of the Reformation, when the birth of the church was rekindled. There's a gentleman named Albrecht Dürer. Some of you may recognize his name if you're familiar with the arts. You see, he lived during the German Renaissance time, literally right around 1500. And he had a friend. He lived in Nuremberg, Germany. And he and a friend were two struggling artists. And both wanted desperately to make it big. And so they made a pact. They literally made a pact together, these two brothers, friends that lived like brothers. They said, you know what? Let's draw straws. Short straw stays at home and funds the ministry or art work of the other. They both so loved each other, they said, okay. Well, Albrecht got the large, long straw. His friend said, okay, you go. And the idea is that when you make it big, then you come back and you help finance my art. And we get off the ground and here we go. When Albrecht came back and he had made it, yes, come on now, you too can come. He found that his friend, in working so hard, had crippled his hands. He could no longer even hold a paintbrush. He so gave of his life to support the promise and the potential of his friend that he lost his potential to participate. Some of you may recognize this story in a different way. I want to show you the picture of praying hands. Are you familiar with that? Those are the praying hands of Albrecht's friend. When he came back and found that his friend had worked himself to the point where he could no longer be an artist, he was so inspired that he made what was one of his most famous renderings, a portrait of praying hands. Those are the sacrificial hands that were broken to empower the potential of a friend. Now, there's no Jesus in that directly, but I pray that you and I will see that the call that Christ extends to you and me from the cross, it's to us, but it's not about us. He saves us that we would serve and bring glory to him by surrendering and sacrificing so that others would know the gift of this grace that we've been so quick to take in and so slow to share, to our disgrace. I want to close by applying this passage and its truth from the cross to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. I've said to you before, I believe this is probably the greatest representation of the gospel in all the Bible, and I encourage you to get very familiar with 2 Corinthians 5. Let me just show you, when Jesus said, it is finished, how this ties directly into the promise of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 through 21. For the love of Christ controls us. That means self-control is finished. When Jesus said it is finished, your self-control, your being in charge over, Christian, done. That was finished at this point. For the love of Christ controls us. Now, no more self-control. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Yet no more self-reliance. Self-reliance is finished. My only hope is the one who died for me. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, that those who live may no longer live for themselves. If I could say it 1,000 times, I would, that those who live would no longer live for themselves. Self-absorption was finished on the cross. When Jesus said, it is finished, part of what was finished was self-absorption. It's not about you, Christian. First message I ever preached in this church, intentionally, I entitled it, it's not about you. That was on purpose, so that every day for the life of this church, we could always go back and remember this. It's not about you or me. It's about our King. It's not about what you like or what I like. It's about the mission that he's given us. It's not about your ideas or my ideas. It's through the blueprint of the Bible. But for him who for their sake died, no more self-deception. You can't pretend that Jesus is just a figurehead. He died for you. You got to come to grips with that. What do you think of the cross? Do you recognize this is the place where Jesus died for you and me? And that he was raised, praise God. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, can't is finished. No more saying I can't, because you're a new creation. You have his spirit in you now, believer. Can't got killed at the cross. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Oh, excuses are finished. No more excuses. The new has come. The presence of God is in you. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Alienation is finished. You're no longer alone. Praise God, you are in Christ. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Uh-oh, cocooning, now officially finished. Because he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is what we are here for. That's our purpose. Yeah, but I like it the way we are in here. Well, no doubt you do, but you're out of line with the King. Cocooning finished here. He goes on, he says in verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation to the world, to everybody. And he's reconciling them to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Praise God, condemnation is finished, right? Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That finished on the cross. You get guilted, you feel condemned. If you're a believer, that should go off you like water off a duck's back. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross, that you would know that there's no condemnation in you as a believer. He's entrusting us. He's entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. Friends, I want you to think about this. Irresponsibility and unaccountability finished on the cross. You and I are now responsible and accountable for the ministry that Christ bought us on the cross. Irresponsibility and unaccountability are finished. This message of reconciliation, that's what we have. That means editing finished. You and I can no longer change what he said. We've been given what to say. We've been given the blueprint. Editing was finished on the cross. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Self-governance ended on the cross. We're his ambassadors. God's making his appeal through us. Silence finished on the cross. We cannot be silent as saints. He's given us this on purpose. We implore you on behalf of Christ. Get this. Paul, Titus, the other disciples saying, we implore you, we beg you, we urge you, be reconciled to God. We beg, we implore, we urge you. I say to you here that victimized rationalization finished on the cross. Once you've heard the gospel, you can never, ever again claim to be a victim, nor can you rationalize away disobedience. and hear the heart of God's sent ones. We implore you, we beg you, be reconciled to God. What happened on the cross? Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, when Jesus said it is finished, what he showed us is that he is the final finisher. Praise God, we can put our faith in the final finisher. I ask you to embrace the call to be what Christ empowered you to be on the cross and nothing less. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, thank you so much for the truth and the love that you displayed on the cross. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you loved us so much that you would be willing to go in total control to the cross, that you would willingly give up your spirit, not because it was taken. You had plenty in you. You gave up your life and your spirit that we could live. Let us see this truth in a passionately personal way forevermore, I pray. Thank you for the greatest day of my life when you came and took me by grace through faith into your family. Lord, adopt others here today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.